Morning. I want to encourage you to join us tonight. That little kind of abuse that Tunis gave us really doesn't have any significance other than maybe an implication on his cooking, I don't know. But we welcome you to come, and I encourage you to plan on coming and sharing in the DVD that follows. Ken Davis is a Christian comedian, but he's also a preacher. And he has an excellent, excellent message entwined through this DVD tonight. I think you will be extremely blessed if you'll make the extra effort to come, not only for the food and the fellowship, but also for the enlightenment. And the Bible says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And so you got some medicine coming tonight, but you've also got some spiritual feeding that I think will be a blessing to you as well. This morning we're going to continue to look into life during the time of the judges. The last several weeks we have been looking at various of the judges and the circumstance that existed in Israel in those days. Last Sunday evening we looked at Judges chapter 17. And we shared in the process an introduction that I want to repeat for your advantage here this morning, and that is chapter 17 through the end of the chapter is not part of the chronological flow of the book of Judges. Most commentators agree that what it really is a kind of a collage of some of the events that happened during the time of the judges that caused God to bring discipline against Israel. So it doesn't necessarily follow in order of what we've been looking at, but it does describe what things were like in those days and why God's hand of discipline came heavily upon them. Last Sunday evening, as we looked at Judges chapter 17, we witnessed a people that was religious, but who denied the power thereof. They had a form of godliness. They had a religion, but they had strayed far, far away from the biblical faith. And we were introduced to a man by the name of Micah, who bought him a priest, set him up in business, planned on having God's blessing upon him, because after all, he had his priest. He had started out initially ordaining his own son to be his priest, and then he got a man that was going to come by and offer himself, who was a Levite, and he said, oh, that's a step up, so I'll take him. And that kind of pragmatism is a description of what is going on to a great extent in America today. The definition of pragmatism is, if it works, it must be good. Or said another way, whatever it takes, doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong, the end justifies the means, so we'll do it. And pragmatism today has impacted the church in America immensely. So that the question that is often asked among denominations and churches is not, is it right, is it biblical, is it in order, is will it somehow draw people? Will it somehow cause more people to come? Will it somehow entertain people? Will it somehow cause them to say that we're the best church in town? And so this morning we want to look at pragmatism's pitfalls. And we're going to view what takes place in the record here in chapter 18. And as we do, we, I think, can see a kind of a reflection of what is going on in America and what we might be needing to look ahead and realize we may pay as a price. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 says this, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Pragmatism also seems like it's the right way. But if it's not right according to God's word, then it will end in death. And so that's a very sincere warning. I want to look, and you can follow along in the outline in your bulletin to maybe help you, but we want to look at the outline as it refers to the background of the tribe of Dan. And as we do so, we recognize that the tribe of Dan was one of the 12 tribes And that you recall that when they came into the promised land, they drew lots to divide up the property. 2.5 of the tribe stayed on the other side of Jordan. The rest came over east of Jordan. And so they occupied the land. When Jacob, who was the patriarch and had 12 sons, announced a blessing or a pronouncement upon the tribe of Dan, he said this: Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. That's from Genesis 49, verse 16 and 17. Perhaps that's a description of Samson, because Samson was of the tribe of Dan. His actions against the Philistines maybe is described as one like a serpent who bites the horse's heels and the riders fall backwards. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 22, Moses also made a pronouncement about the tribe of Dan. And he says, of Dan, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Again, a perhaps prophetic announcement of the tribe of Dan and some of their ways. One thing about a lion's whelp or a young lion is that he lacks discipline. And the tribe of Dan perhaps is reflected in that. In Joshua chapter 19, Joshua chapter 19, I'm going to pick up with verse 40, and it says, and the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. And the coast of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Ir Shemesh. And it goes on to list a number of other cities, and you'll look and not find many of them there on the map today, but it was a location that they had going down toward the area that eventually became land that was possessed and controlled by the Philistines, and that's going to present some problems for the children of Dan. Verse 47, it says, and the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Lashem, or Laish, as it was in the passage that we read this morning, and took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and possessed it, and dwelt therein, and called Lashem Dan, after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. So the tribe of Dan has a possession. In Judges 1, verse 34, it says, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley. Dan has territory. Let me back up and remind you of something. What did God tell the children of Israel to do when they went into the land of the Canaanites? They were to take all of it. What were they to do with the people that lived there? To destroy them all, men, women, and children. They were further instructed that not to intermarry with them and not to learn any of their ways. What did Israel do? They disobeyed. They failed to occupy the whole land, and unfortunately along the way they began to take up the ways of the heathen, and that's part of what the book of Judges is all about. God disciplined them because they had forsaken and forgotten God and gone into the direction of idolatry. Well, here are the Amorites that forced them, it says, into the mountain. Peoples that should have been displaced, should have been destroyed, were still there, and they became a thorn in the side, if you please. And the result was, forced them up in the mountains instead of having the valley, which would be more productive. They were there in the mountains. Judges chapter 13, verse 1 tells us more as we make application. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And the area the tribe of Dan possessed was that land right next to where the Philistines lived. So you can understand that the consequence was there was great frustration for the tribe of Dan because they were being pushed at from one direction or the other. In verse 1 of chapter 18, which was read in our hearing this morning, it says, in those days there was no king of Israel. If you look in chapter 17, verse 6, you'll read a very similar statement. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. Okay, this is relativism. This is situation ethics. This is what our society runs on a great deal today. There was no king in Israel. And that says, in those days, the tribe of Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And they were pressed in, compressed. They wanted to move and get out of there. Verse 2 tells us the response of what they chose to do. The children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. Okay, they gather 5 men to do a reconnaissance mission. They're going up north, and as they go up north, they're going to go and investigate, can we find land that we can conquer so we can get away from the Philistines, away from the Amorites, and we can have peace. So these 5 men are sent on a spy mission. You recall that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they sent some spies in to spy out the land, 12 of them. How many remember how that report came back? All right, there were 2, Joshua and Caleb, that said, it is an awesome land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and God can give it into our hands. The 10 said, oh no, there's giants in the land, and we don't want to go in there. We can't take it. Let's go back to Egypt. That was a bad report. These 5 come back, and their report is a bit more encouraging. Look at verse 3. They're going in to search out the land. It says, when they were by the house on the way, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? These 5 are speaking to the Levite. Apparently they know him. He might have been trying to offer his services to them at a previous time, because it says they recognized his voice. And he said, who brought thee hither, and what makest thee thou in this place, and what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we shall go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. For the Lord is in your way wherein you go. Now let me ask you a question. These are on a mission. They come by and they find this house. They find a hired priest. They find idols. And they ask a question. Would you inquire the Lord to see whether we're going to have a successful trip? How many of you think that's a little bit stupid? What access does this man have to the true and living God when he is worshiping idols? But you see, the sad thing is, once a people begins a process of apostasy, of turning away from the truth, then religious stuff is good enough. So if you do something religious, that's good. And so here they are, and they say, well, here's a religious man, and we'll ask him to inquire of the Lord to see whether or not we will have a successful journey. And the man's answer is, you betcha. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think there's any reason why he would have said no? Hey, he's hired. He may have had his hand out for a tip when they got through asking and inquiring. Okay? He is very flattered that they would inquire of him to inquire of the Lord, when I believe he knew in his heart and they knew in their hearts this was really ridiculous, because this was not a legitimate priest. He was a hired priest. He was a hireling. And a hireling will do whatever it seems to be advantageous to him at the time. So they asked counsel, and they received the message, go in peace. So they depart, verse 7. The 5 men departed, came to Laish, and saw the people there. And what they observed there was very interesting. Let me share it to you this way. They saw that the people lived in a very relaxed and carefree kind of a life. They didn't have any apparent worries or concerns about outside invaders and gave no evidence of any fortifications to protect themselves. There was no leader or magistrate, no one who was assigned an authority who would be in charge to organize resistance if an attack came, and they were far enough from the coast of along where the city of Zidon was, where the Phoenicians lived. They were far enough away from that that there was no immediate response going to come back to protect them, and they could see no other allies available anywhere near, and so it looked like a surefire deal that they could go. So they come back. And as they come back with to meet their brethren, verse 8, and they give them a report. They said, "Arise, let's go up against them, for we've seen the land. Behold, it is what? Very good." And they say, "Are you still?" In other words, aren't you already packing? Why haven't you already got your goods together? Let's go. They were very enthusiastic about where they were going. "Be not slothful to go and enter in to possess the land. When you go, you shall come." And now again describes that they think it's a shoe-in to be able to defeat these people. Verse 11. "And there went from thence of the family of Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons." If you read on, you'll recognize they took the women and children and all their possessions with them. And they're on their way up, and they pitch camp along the way at a place called Mahanadan, which is literally the camp of Dan, and they located themselves there, getting ready for their march on forward. Verse 13, "They passed thence upon unto Mount Ephraim, and they came by the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, 'Do you know that there is in these houses an ephod?" That's a religious garment that a priest would put on. "And teraphim," or some kind of religious article, "and graven images," idols, "and a molten image. Now therefore consider what we ought to do." They turned to the word. They came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even into the house of Micah, and they greeted him, saluted him. The 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men that went out to spy out the land went in, and guess what they started doing, verse 17. They took the graven image, they took the ephod, they took the teraphim, they took the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with the weapons of war. He was watching them march out with his paraphernalia. And these went into Micah's house, fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, the gold molten image, and the priest said unto him, "What are you doing?" And they said unto him, "Hold thy peace." In other words, shut up. Put your hand on your mouth and go with us. Now listen to me. You will be a father and a priest to us. Now listen to pragmatism talking. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family of Israel? What does pragmatism say? You go where the money is. Think about the security. I mean, you've got more people to serve, but also more people to give. So this is a no-brainer. Why wouldn't you make this step? Now I want to ask you a question. Where was God in this? Where was God in this? Now, listen to me very carefully. When pragmatism mixed with apostasy exists within a land, you know what the last question that is asked is? The last question to be asked is, what does God say? The last question that would be asked is, where in the Bible does it say this is what you're supposed to do? That's the last question. The first question is, what do you think? Will it work? Why don't we try it? Does it make sense? Let's proceed with it. Verse 20. And the priest's heart was what? He was glad. He was glad. He took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went into the midst of the people. Now, I want to take you to a, a passage of scripture. And it's in Psalm 115. Turn with me there if you would. Psalm 115. I want to pick up with verse 4. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they what? See not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. I want to ask you a question. So what good are they? What's the value in such a thing? How many of you know that there are millions of people in the Far East that have little Buddhas on their mantles? How many of you know that there are people in America that have little images that are on their dashboards? How many of you know that one of the things about apostasy is that man moves from a worship of the living God to begin to focus in on something? Friends, listen to me. My God is a living God. And my Savior is a living Savior. My Savior is not still on the cross. Amen? You guys are kind of slow out there. Get with it. My Savior is not on the cross. Where does the Bible say he is? He's seated at the right hand of God. What is he doing? Knitting? No. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. And he is the soon coming judge. We have a living Savior. We have a living God. Here's the problem, guys. The problem is, once a nation begins to drift into apostasy, no longer is the question asked, is this biblical? Is this right? It's, well, what is everybody else doing? Is it in? Is it the neat thing to do these days? What are my friends and neighbors doing? What does Oprah think? What is, you know, all this garbage. Instead of saying, what does the Word of God say? I want you to think about something. Here are 600 men that are fixing to go into battle. They've just got a hired priest, and he's got a bunch of these images that are good for what? Nothing. Nothing. They'd be better to hawk them at the pawn shop, get the money out of the gold and silver. Far as any help, far as any assistance, none. None. But they've got him, and now as they march forth, what are they satisfied in their mind? We've got God on our side. How foolish. How many of you remember going into the book of Samuel? There was a time when Eli was the high priest. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas were perverted and wicked and evil. Even though they were the priest's son, they were abusing women and abusing their position when people brought in sacrifices. The Philistines had come against them. They'd done battle with them and lost battle. And then all of a sudden they decide, hey, I know what let's do. Somebody go get the Ark of the Covenant. Bring it out here. We're going to take it into the battle. And when we take it into the battle, we'll have God in our presence. And we're going to win this battle big time. The Philistines are over there. Here's Israel. And when they bring out the Ark of the Covenant before Israel, there's a big hoopla and cheer goes up among Israel. And the Philistines are on the other side saying, whoa, what is going on? And they, reconnaissance wise, found out they've got their Ark of the Covenant. And the Israelites were all charged up because we got our lucky rabbit's foot going with us as we go into this battle. And they went into the battle, and let me ask you, what happened? Hophni and Phinehas died. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. When the news came back to to Eli that his sons were dead and the ark was stolen, the result was he fell over backward because he was a big man, broke his neck and died. His daughter-in-law gave birth to a son, died in childbirth, and they named the son Ichabod. And the name Ichabod is the glory of the Lord has departed. What we're reading here is a very similar situation. The glory of the Lord has departed. This is not about God. This is about religious stuff. And here Micah thought, yes, I'm in. You know, I learned something a long time ago. Lucky rabbit's feet just do not have a good testimony. Because it wasn't very lucky for the rabbit that you got it hung on your belt. Okay? And they are saying, ha-ha, we got our priest, we got our gods, we've given us a blessing, we're going to win this. And so they march forward. You know what's amazing? They won. But they went in against the people that, as we've already read and described, were ill-prepared for battle anyway. They surprised them. They attacked him. If you look at what it says, reading on here, verse 27, they took the things which Micah had made and the priests which he had and came into Laish and to the people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. And they had no business with any man. In other words, no treaties or agreements with anybody nearby to come to their defense. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rahab. And they built a city and dwelt there, and they called the name of it, the city, Dan. After the name of Dan, their father, after the tribe, obviously, who was born of Israel or Jacob, howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. Verse 30. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, listen to me, until the day the captivity of the land. Now let me ask you for a definition of success. How do you define success? Is success that which appears to work? My dad had a lot of one-liners, and I've shared a bunch of them with you before, but this was one that kind of fits right in here. Success. Like the man who just about had his horse broke from eating and it died. You get the picture? You know, a lot of what passes for success may look like success in the beginning, but when you get to looking at it in retrospect, it really wasn't. I want to tell you something. These people, I'm sure, after they won, after they rebuilt the city, after they established this priesthood in there, they said, wow, the blessing of the Lord is upon us. You want to know the truth? That was not the blessing of the Lord. But it seemed like it worked. It seemed like they had success. But the question, really, bottom line is, how did it work in God's eyesight? The future consequences for the tribe of Dan, I've listed them. Number one, it became one of two places of idolatry under Jeroboam. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 29 says, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Now listen, what we're told here is that they took these images there and they continued to worship and continued a priesthood that was illegitimate. Though Shiloh was the place to go and worship God, they worshiped there. When Jeroboam and Rehoboam divided the land, now many remember that after Solomon's death, when the land was divided, Jeroboam in the northern half said, now listen, here's the problem. If indeed what happens, if the people go down to Jerusalem to worship, the consequence will be their heart will be turned to to Jerusalem and turn to the south, and I'll lose control of them. So we're going to do this differently. We're going to set up our own system. And so the system was, they set up golden images in the city of Dan, clear in the north, for people to go up there to worship. Jehu was one of the kings that did some good things, but one of the things he didn't do was go in and destroy these images that were in these cities. And so the consequence is, though there seemed to be some religious stuff going on, it didn't go nearly far enough. Secondly, these people continued to practice this priesthood. And the last of verse 30 says, until the day of the captivity of Israel. Why was the northern kingdom of Israel taken by the Assyrians into captivity? Give me one word answer. It was judgment. That's the right word. Idolatry. Idolatry. Now, let me ask you. So was this pragmatic approach that the Danites got involved with of getting their own priest and setting him up and doing it their own way, was it successful? Seemingly for a while, but what did it cost them? Well, the scripture says they were taken away into captivity. And turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we're being introduced to the 144,000, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. I want you to read along real carefully with me and tell me when I get to Dan. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Who's missing? Dad is not present. How many think that that's significant? Their so-called pragmatic approach hit a pitfall along the way. They seem to have gotten success by moving to another place, but they never truly turned to God. And God gives a testimony. One of the commentators that I was reading, Matthew Henry, says, you know, there's something about the tribe of Dan that you can consider that they are an Old Testament type of New Testament Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of the 12, right? But what was his problem? He loved money. He was very pragmatic, wasn't he? Do you remember when Christ had his feet anointed by Mary? And what was it that Judas jumped to report? That is very valuable, expensive ointment. In fact, if we would have taken that ointment and sold it, we could have used that money and given it to the poor. How many think that was religious? That was really religious. Now, John tells us in his writing of that event, the truth is, he couldn't have cared less about the poor. He was the treasurer, and he wanted to put the money in there because he was stealing from the bag. He was stealing from the bag. He sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He was very pragmatic about this. The Danites were very pragmatic about their process of solving their problem. Let me ask you a question, okay? I'm going backwards for just a moment. Could there have been a better way for them to do what they did? Yeah, God's way. He said, well, God allowed this. Friends, listen to me. What God allows does not equal God's blessing. In fact, what God allows may in fact end up being God's curse upon you. The Bible says of the children of Israel that they complained and grumbled and mumbled against God. They wanted meat. And the Bible says God gave them the desire of their heart, but he sent leanness into their soul. He sent leanness into their soul. And by the way, what happened to that whole generation? They died in the wilderness. You know the problem with the pragmatism? Asking the question, will it work? Can I get by with it? Is it going to accomplish my goal and my desire? The problem with that and not asking is it right, is when it's all said and done, you may in fact be, just like I said a moment ago, about the man who just about had his horse broke from eating and he died. It's a scary thought. And here's the application for us. America reminds me so much of what was going on during the time of the judges. In those days, there was no absolute authority that was being honored in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And today, there is so much of that going on, not just among the lost, but unfortunately among those who profess Christ. And the consequence is this pragmatism is destroying the church and destroying our nation. And it is causing people who are unbelievers to not see the reality of a living God because they don't see us worshiping, honoring, obeying a living God. They see us being pragmatic just like they are, so what do we have that's better than what they have? And so the consequence is they live their life out accordingly. Friends, in this last election and what has happened since this election, we are seeing pragmatism on display. And the pragmatism that I'm talking about is not, is it right? Is it constitutional? Is it Christian? Is it really the best for our nation? But will it get a vote? And can I maintain my control in my position? The monkey business that is going on in government, in Congress, and across our land is such a farce and such a shame and such an embarrassment, and we are daily reaping the consequence of the apostasy of our nation as we've gone back away from God. Now you want to know the next part of the story? When somebody stands up and says it's wrong, they're shouted down. When someone says that's not biblical, that's against the Bible, the result is they're shouted and mocked down, as we see in our society today. Whether it's the media, whether it's individuals, the result is out there. Well, I want to ask you a question. What's the end result of that if we keep in that direction? How can we anticipate it being any different here than it was in the time of the judges back then or in any other civilization that's gone on before? You say, Pastor, what would you have us to do? What I challenge every one of us in this room to do is to kind of reorder our questions. And the first question to ask when something is put in our face is it right according to the Word of God? Will God be glorified in it? Is it that which if Christ were right here, he would approve of? Does it require compromise for me to do this? Friends, if we start asking those questions, there'll be some situations where you can quickly find out, I can't be a part of that. And when we make that position known and take that stand, there are people, now hear me carefully, there are people that are going to call you a goody two-shoes. There are going to be people that call you a religious zealot. There are going to be people that call you wacko. Because you're asking the questions that we ought all to be asking is it right? Does it glorify God? Is it something I'm compromising in that God cannot honor? And so Our challenge comes to stand up, if you please, against the flow of the mob that's going the other direction. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Today is the time for us to stand up and do what's right, not in our eyes, but in God's eyes. In God's declaration of himself in the Old Testament, but also in the person of his Son in the New Testament, in the instruction to the church, we do what's right according to God. You say, but Pastor, that's not popular today. That's what I'm preaching about. But that does not change what we ought to be doing. Those cycles of sin that are recorded for us in the book of Judges continue to go around and end themselves up in the same way. And that was, they were delivered over by God to another nation to be disciplined. Until they could finally get to the point of crying out to God in true brokenness and repentance. Friends, you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again this morning. America needs broken, repentant kind of revival. That is not necessarily going to be comfortable, but it is necessary if we are not going to experience God's wrath and judgment upon us as a nation. That's reality. And as Christians, we can't say, well, it doesn't matter to me. I'm a Christian. It won't affect me. Friends, it already is. And it's going to affect us more. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We're called upon to be the very testimony of Christ wherever we are and whatever transaction we're involved with. And we either will stand up for Christ and run the risk of being mocked and persecuted, or we'll turn our back on Christ. Jesus said, he that's not with me is against me. Where do we stand? Where do you stand? Where do we stand as a church? This morning, the question that I asked of everyone in this room, is there any question whatsoever in your mind about your salvation? Do you know 100% for sure that if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? If you have any such question, then today's the day to do business with God. And that business with God is to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, and that you must repent and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and receive the gift of forgiveness that Christ made possible through death, burial, and resurrection. And my Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things passing away, behold, all things becoming new. That's what we need. More of that demonstration in all of our lives, in our community, in our nation, and we are to be a part of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pragmatism's pitfall is it never works. But there's a better way. And the better way is obedience. Lord, your word says that obedience is better than sacrifice. So, Lord, may our heart's commitment today be renewed so that we would obey you 100% of the time. And Lord, we know that we have failed. And we know that, unfortunately, though we purpose in our heart today to do it, we're still likely to fail. But thank you, Father, that when we fail and confess it as failure, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore us back to a walk with you, Lord, that we might stand up and walk forward in obedience to you and to make a difference in the society in which we live. Father, we pray for our nation. We're in a terrible, terrible, terrible mess, and it seems to be getting worse day by day. You are the answer. Your word has the direction that we need to go. And we're the ones that you want to use to make that happen. Lord, we pray for repentance and revival in our land. As Peter wrote, judgment begins at the house of God. Father, may it begin in us this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please.